Let's come to our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together again this afternoon. We pray that you may be with us by your Spirit once again, that through the word that is preached, we may be pricked and moved to greater works for the sake of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our scripture reading comes from Genesis 3, and then our text is Luke 4, 1 to 13. So let's first turn to Genesis 3. Let's now hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then let's turn to Luke 4. Jesus has just been baptized. We've been given his genealogy, bringing us right back to Adam, the Son of God. And beginning in 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved in the Lord, the temptations of Christ in the wilderness can puzzle us and make us wonder what exactly is going on. The worship of Satan makes sense as a temptation, but why the bits about the bread and why the bits about throwing oneself down the temple mountain? Even the worship of Satan, it seems strange that there's no subtlety or deception in that particular temptation. These temptations can't be really understood until we understand them in the light of Christ's mission. Christ has come to fulfill all righteousness. He has come to succeed where Israel has failed. He has come to succeed where Adam failed. Satan wants him to prove his sonship one way. He wants him to prove his sonship by making bread for himself, by throwing himself down off a tower. Christ knows that he can only prove it through faith and obedience to God. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, Jesus proves that he is the Son of God through resisting the temptations of Satan. First, we're going to see bread, second, power, and third, trust. First, bread. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. We need to have two things in the background of our minds here. First, Israel. Jesus has just been baptized, and now he goes into the wilderness. He reflects Israel as she goes through the Red Sea and from the Red Sea into the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel is without bread and is to learn to rely on God. And so Jesus, too, is to rely on God. He has to complete the fast that Israel could not. We've also been reminded, this is our second thing, we've also been reminded of Adam in the last chapter. Jesus' genealogy goes right back to Adam, who is called here the Son of God. And we're invited to compare Adam's record to the Son of God that is being written about in the pages of Luke. Through the fullness of the Spirit, Jesus is called to live out a parable before Israel. He takes on the tempting that Adam received. He takes on the wilderness wanderings of Israel. He takes on the 40-day fast of Moses as he prayed for Israel. He shows in his flesh the willingness to fulfill all righteousness. When he's at his hungriest, when his human flesh is at his weakest, the devil comes to him. The devil seems to have some understanding of what Jesus' purpose is here in the desert. He piles on the greatest temptations at the end of the 40 days. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. What would be harmful about that? Later in Jesus' ministry, he does multiply bread. Why is he allowed to accomplish that miracle then, but not now? Again, we need to understand this in light of Jesus' mission as the new Israel and as the new Adam, as the true Son of God. The wilderness offers an interesting contrast to Adam's situation especially. Instead of a wilderness, Adam is in a garden. He has plenty all around him. He's allowed to eat of every tree of the garden except for one. And he chooses to eat from that tree. He eats forbidden fruit with far less provocation than Jesus Christ. According to many theologians, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil would have eventually been given to Adam. After all, Solomon, through his humble request, is given the knowledge of good and evil. First, Adam would have to go through a period of testing as the Son of God. He had to grow into the maturity that would be received through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did not have to do this in a way that brought discomfort, for he had freedom to eat of all the trees that were around him. God still desired that end for the human race. You can read about that in a psalm like Psalm 8. He wanted man to move from glory to glory. He wanted man to be in the image of God and to grow in the image of God, ever moving toward the desire of God and taking on the rule of God in the role of steward and prince of God. But because of the road that Adam took, the road to God became one of suffering. Suffering. But it's a suffering that our sinful flesh cannot bear. Our sinful flesh always turns to sin when we come to our wilderness. Christ had to enter the wilderness. He had to bear the full suffering of the wilderness for our sake. He had to show that he really did rely on God more than he relied on bread. Satan asked Jesus to prove he was the Son of God by turning a stone into bread. Jesus proves he is the Son of God by accepting the suffering that God has called him to. Man shall not live by bread alone. When God brings Israel in the wilderness, the first thing Israel thinks about is bread. She complains. And it happens again and again in the wilderness. Even after God has proved himself, she complains. She doesn't understand the need to have God as her bread, to live by every mouth that comes from the mouth of God. It's the same when we're brought into trials and tribulations. We quickly begin to complain rather than relying on God. But Jesus has gone before us so that we may receive the strength to rely on him more than bread or money or health. He is the bread of God, so we have the strength to whatever trial God calls us to. And that brings us to our next point, power. Satan isn't ready to give up. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Satan said the same as he tempted Eve. "Eat of the fruit and you will be like God." Here Satan offers Jesus an opportunity to be like God. There's a twist. Satan speaks what is unspoken in his temptation of Eve. "Worship me, and it will all be yours." You see, Eve was deceived. She followed the word of Satan and found that she was enslaved to Satan. The Bible never tells us that Adam was deceived. The suggestion is that his sin was far more high-handed. Even if he didn't fully understand, he understood that to follow Satan's word was to enslave himself to Satan. He sees what God had not given. Jesus does not. The words that God speaks over the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 reflect the position of Adam. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted wisdom for the sake of your splendor, so I cast you to the ground. Adam's heart was full of pride as in eating the fruit he sought to grasp the position of God. This pride was not found in Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Nothing is clearer in the scriptures than this. We owe allegiance to God first of all. We serve him before anything else. Now, this temptation in our lives is not necessarily as blatant as the one Jesus experiences. Perhaps Satan already senses Jesus' commitment to his task in the first temptation, so he's direct rather than seeking to deceive. For us, this temptation often comes in little bits and pieces. Give up this word of scripture. Give up that service of God. The way is more comfortable if you forget about that truth. Our hearts are full of idolatry, and they will cause us to stray if we do not stay fixed on following the whole word of God and submitting ourselves to him before we submit to any man. Ultimately, this temptation to serve Satan is behind all temptations that we receive. There's more to Jesus' temptation here than meets the eye, though. Jesus knows the promises of God. I will make the nations your footstool. Jesus knows that his inheritance is the kingdoms of the earth. He knows that the final promise of God, he knows that he will receive the final promise of God if he is faithful before him. And he also knows that the way to that kingdom, the way to that crown, is suffering. He has to defeat Satan through dying on the cross. He has to defeat the power of sinful flesh through dying on the cross. He already has a sense of the excruciating pain that he will experience on that cross. The only way to the crown is through the cross. And Satan's temptation here is to avoid the cross, avoid the suffering and the wrath of God that you are called to, and serve me. This was again the temptation of Israel. She didn't want to deal with the commands of God, and so she was continually tempted by the woman and the religion of the Canaanites. We can think of her sin at Baal Peor, where many Israelites worshipped the Baals of the nations and connected themselves with Canaanite women. Again, Christ wins where Israel fails. And again, Jesus Christ promises to strengthen us as we follow in his path. The scriptures make clear that the Christian life contains a lot of suffering. We have our cross to bear in terms of bearing the consequences of our Christian faith. We have the same diseases and death that have always been with the human race from the beginning, even if they are alleviated by medical innovation. We have conflict and political disturbance. We can be grateful for the most part that none of us have seen war, which has been a more regular part of human life than we often think. So the scriptures tell us that we will go through suffering and we will suffer for our beliefs to some extent. And it's important not to be naive about this suffering. It's probably true that a lot of the North American church is somewhat naive about the suffering that Christians have experienced and may experience. We're naive about the true depths of depravity as it manifests itself in our fellow man. It makes it easy to think that we should continue to have it good. But if we desire that God triumph through the church, we also need to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And of course, it's always a temptation to avoid the suffering through those little concessions that the world desires of us, to allow some part of us to call what is evil good. But we don't have to go forward alone. And that's the message of our text as much as anything else. We don't have to go forward alone. We have a Lord who has borne our weaknesses, who was tempted to put aside his mission just as we are. And he is a Lord who at the same time continually offers forgiveness as our weak flesh fails to approach our mission with the courage and the fortitude that he did. Let's hold our eyes firmly on Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And so we may rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that brings us to our third point, trust. The devil needs to try once more. And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" What a wonderful promise of God that the devil quotes. What's the temptation here? The temptation is to question God's actual care of you. And this, too, was in the heart of Adam and Eve before the tree of good and evil. When they ate of the tree, they were telling God that it was unfair that he had put this tree off limits. In their own minds, they deserved God's grace. Even more clearly, we see this sin in Israel. Has God brought us into the wilderness to die? We question God's love for us when he has so clearly shown his love to us again and again. Now, this doesn't mean we can't ask this as an honest question in our prayers. Why are you doing this? What is going on? But if we run with the idea that God doesn't care about us, if we test God's care about us to see if God really loves us, God hates that. When we throw ourselves into harm's way in order to test it, God hates that. There were men in the Old Testament who needed reassurance that God loved them. Gideon comes to mind, who put out a sheepskin and asked God to give him a sign when called to be a judge to save Israel from the Amalekites. God is gracious with Gideon and assures him of his constant love and devotion toward Israel and to all who have faith in him. Also, on the other side, if we presume on God's goodness, acting carelessly without acting according to his word, we again demonstrate an unwillingness to act according to God's character. Various people throughout history, various Christians, have used the promises of God to shirk responsibility, to break promises, acting out of presumption on God's mercies. God can, of course, use that as he uses all things for his glory. But the greater path is found by those who believe and do not see. Jesus will have none of it. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The proof that he is the Son of God is not ultimately his miracles or the amazing signs that he accomplishes in his life. The greatest sign in Jesus' life is his complete trust in God his Father, his obedience even to death on a cross. What about you? You too are a son of God. I'm sure this last year has many of us ready to test the Lord, whether he still loves his church, whether he still loves us. I'm here to assure you, he does. As long as you still manifest the faith that he calls you to, however weak it is, he still loves you. He's so patient with us. We see it in all the stories of the saints of the Old and New Testament. None of them had the measure of faith of Christ as he was tempted by Satan. When we are faithless, he is faithful. The whole life of Christ is a lesson in that truth. You can be assured because of the wondrous work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises that Satan quotes are an assurance from God so that you do not test him, but rather trust that he will care for you to the end. This can even help us understand why Jesus is subtle and careful in announcing his role as the Messiah, why he's careful to encourage those he heals to stay quiet about their healing. He seeks to honor the timing of his Father for the cross. Through the Spirit, he knows when he must confront the authorities of his own day so that they will accomplish the work of sacrificing the Son of God for the sake of the world. He does not carelessly and in a foolhardy way test the timing of his Father. Christ fulfilled all righteousness and so proved that he was the Son of God. Satan wanted him to prove it by other means. You have the Spirit of God by which you cry, Abba, Father. You are sons of God, and God is working so that you too may fulfill all righteousness. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we see this afternoon what our Lord and Savior did in the wilderness. How he resisted all temptation from the devil so that he would fulfill his mission for our sake. And Lord, we are thankful once again for this wonderful gift that you have given us, that Christ is ours by faith. And we pray that you may work that faith in us so that we too may willingly do all that is necessary for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.